Galatians chapter 5. Hopefully we may finish next week. We'll see how it runs next week or the following. Okay, we stopped at verse 9, but I want to back up just a quick little review. Verses 7 through 9. Remember, he'd already told them, if you want to go back to the ceremony and be justified by the legalism of the Jewish system, then you've fallen from grace. You'll have to give up Christ to do it. And then in verse 7, he says, you were running well. He meant your Christian walk. Remember, Paul and the apostles considered a race that we're in and that we're to finish. And he said, who hindered you from obeying the truth of the gospel? Well, it was these false brethren. It was these Jews who were doing this. And he said, this persuasion did not come from God who calls you. He wasn't into this. And so he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven often was used as a sign of sin. You know, when you cook bread and you put leaven, you have to let it sit. And in its darkness, it expands throughout the whole dough. So he's showing you the effect of what sin does. It's a hidden work, but it permeates everything. Timothy, in his epistle to Timothy, Paul called false teachings cancerous. Then it did the same thing. It eventually takes over if you don't deal with it. So he's saying a little leaven, all it takes is a little to leaven the whole lump. All it takes is a little bit of sin. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. All it takes is one sin that you, wickedness, unrepented of, can lead you on the way down. It can stop up your spiritual life. It can keep God from dealing with you or cause him to back up. So again, many false teachers teach a lot of good things, but that's not what's going to send them to hell. It's the one and two things they're teaching. Many ministers can teach good doctrine, and yet they can be living in adultery, or they can be covetous, and they'll go to hell. And yet everything else they do is good. You know, the Pharisees. We'll give you an example. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the religious leaders. The Sadducees were more of the priestly family, and the Pharisees run sort of everything else. And Jesus' main argument about their teachings was they had created so many rules and regulations that were not even in the law. They began to put their traditions and their form and what they thought was important above God's word. And Jesus had told them, how can you escape hell? Who lay aside the word of God for your traditions. So he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And down in verse 12, and then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. He wasn't talking about bread, but of the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So basically, Paul's doing the same thing. He's warning these Christian Gentiles that if you fall for this false teaching by these false brethren and you go back to be justified by the law, that this is poison. It's cancerous. It'll destroy your soul. He says you've fallen from grace. You're not in grace anymore. You're not in Christ anymore. So Paul considered these teachings, leaven, the same as what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. That's why he called them snakes and vipers and hypocrites and blind guides, because again, they made up all their rules and regulations and laid aside the word of God to do it. Well, many of the denominations and churches do that today. You go to their meetings and they do all kinds of stuff, and I'd like to know where on earth you can find it in Scripture, because you can't. And then when you try to get them back to Scripture, they don't hear about that. They want to please the people, and you don't please worldly people by giving them Scripture, especially all of God's Scripture, you know, because it doesn't appeal to the old nature. It can't. Okay? So he's warning them. All it takes is something small. Proverbs says sin, a little sin destroys much good. People have lost their soul over something small because it was what it led to. A little bitterness, a little resentment, and they let it go on and they won't deal with it. Then they become unforgiving. Then they become malicious and spiteful. You die in that state, you'll go to hell. But see, it didn't start that way, did it? People don't go around and murder people just to be murdering. There has to be envy and hatred and spite, all kinds of things before it goes on. Men and women don't commit adultery just at the snap of the hand. Not Christians and not people who profess morality. Oh, no, it's a little entertainment here, a little here. They play with it and they play with it and it captivates them. It leads them. You see, this is what all sin does. That's how Satan got Eve to sin. He lured her. You know, all you need to do is just bite this one little piece of fruit. What's so bad about that? Well, we saw what was bad. It was disobedience. And we saw what it did to the human race. Okay, so he warns that sin has an effect. The mystery of iniquity. Sin is a poisoner. It keeps people from knowing the truth. And if they know the truth, it will rob them of the truth. It will blind them. It will cause them to believe lies and be damned. That's why sin is so terrible. You know, it will outsmart you. It will outsmart the most intellectual person. It will outsmart the most brilliant Christian, because it's a poison that works within. It'll let them retain their mental knowledge of Scripture and go to hell with it. It's interesting what sin will do. Okay, moving on. And then in verse 10, he said, I had confidence in you. I have confidence in you. This was not all of them. In the Lord, that you will have no other mind. So he's saying, you know, I want you to come back, or I want you to understand what it means to mind the things of the Spirit, to be in grace, and not go back. Don't put yourself on the Jewish ceremony. I lived that way, he's saying. I was raised in it. You don't need it anymore. You've been freed from all of this. You know, go on. So he's trying to bring them back and show them the right way. But he who troubles you, these were the false brethren, the Jews who were trying to get them to be circumcised and keep their ordinance. He said he shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Most certainly, all false teachers will bear their judgment before God. What did Jesus say? The blind will lead the blind, but they'll both fall in the ditch. But the teachers and those who profess to represent God will receive the greater hell and the greater punishment because of the accountability that's given them. So that's the warning. He's saying you can be sure that God we'll take care of it one day. Okay, now he goes to the thought, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, he's saying I don't go around telling Gentiles they should be circumcised. He says that's a Jewish thing, and it'll do you no good. Remember, he already told us, and if you're circumcised and you think it's going to do you good, then you'll have to keep the whole law. And no one's ever done that, so what are you going to do? You can't be justified by the law, and it will judge you now as a sinner again. So he's saying, so I don't preach circumcision. Okay, notice what he said. If I did, he said, why do I still suffer persecution? He got most of his persecution from Jews because he believed the cross of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ fulfilled the law and the ordinances and was not needed to make a man righteous. And that really insulted the Jews, and they didn't like this. So he's saying, then the offense of the cross has ceased. He's saying, you know, if I preach circumcision, I wouldn't have persecution, I wouldn't have trouble, and he'd be on his way to hell, too, like he was before the Lord got him on the road to Damascus. And that's where he was, very popular with the Jews. He was their most famous zealot, and that's why they wanted to kill him. They considered him a traitor. But once he saw the message of the cross and what Christ has done, he saw Christ fulfilled the ordinances, and they were not there to justify us. And so this is simply what he's saying. Okay, moving on. Verse 12 has some strong words. Jesus had some strong... See, people misrepresent Jesus as if he's sweet and kind and just butter drips from honey from his lips. Jesus had the most scathing, harsh words for false religious people that you'll find in the Bible. And he hasn't changed his attitude. See, a lot of people think Jesus changed. He changed. See, that's why when Paul speaks to an apostle, he represents God. And what is he? Look at the term he uses here. I could wish to those who trouble you. Now, what were they doing? These Jewish people were trying to get these Christians to get circumcised and come back under the law. And notice what Paul's response to this is. He said, I wish they would even cut themselves off. What he was saying was, he was saying, I hope they slip with a knife and castrate themselves. He didn't mince no words. And if you think that's hard, you go to chapter 1, where we always... He said, again, if an angel from heaven or anybody comes preaching any other gospel, let them be accursed. That's the strongest word that can be used. He said, let them be cursed. Isn't it interesting? That word is not really used against hardly any other sins, and yet Jesus himself used it. He used it. The only thing that Jesus cursed while he was on earth was a fig tree, because it was a symbol of the hypocritical Israel and corrupt nation that it was. That was supposed to represent him, and they were hypocrites. And he knew what they were, and he called them what they were. And that isn't interesting. He cursed it because it bore no fruit. So again, God has not changed his attitude toward false teachers and false doctrine. And we should not. See? That's why we can't be in unity with them. That's why we can't just love them and pretend that everything's okay and God will sort it out one day. No. We're told to expose them, to shun them, to have nothing to do with them if they're teachers. John says we're not even welcome into my house. You're not to show Christian hospitality. You're not to have fellowship with them, because they do more damage than good. They're supposed to represent Christ, and they represent the devil. See, and this is what Paul thought of these false brethren who were trying to undermine true Christianity. Okay? Then he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Liberty to what? Many have interpreted this to be a license to sin. You don't find that in Scripture. What's the liberty he's talking about? Liberty from Jewish ordinances. Liberty from circumcision, Sabbath keeping, feasts and months. Can't eat this, can't eat that, can't do this, can't do... It was all the outward signs that the Jews were under until Christ fulfilled. So we have been liberated from this. The only two ordinances Christians have to keep, and it's interesting, it's never given as a set time. You get baptized in water when you become a Christian, and when you have the Lord's Supper, you know, that's the only outward form of worship that's considered an ordinance. And it's not a regular thing. Even the Lord's Supper, Paul said, as often as you do it. He didn't tell us when to do it. Isn't it interesting? The law told you when to do everything and how to do it and this and that, and you know, and you had to do it. So see, we have been delivered from this occupation with this outward form of religion. See, it means we can do certain things, but it has no bondage over us. We don't have to do these things. You know, that doesn't make us spiritual. It's the inward circumcision of the heart that makes us spiritual. It's the keeping of the Sabbath 24 hours a day. We're in a spiritual Sabbath if we're in Christ. See, we've been delivered. We're not bound to these rules and regulations, but we are not set free from the moral law. We're under the law of Christ, which is the law of love and holiness. Okay, so this is why he's saying here, you have been called to liberty, but don't let this liberty be mistaken as an excuse for you to sin, or don't think that you have liberty to sin, because that's not true. See, again in Romans, Paul said, if you have been delivered from the power of sin and death, how can you continue in it anymore? If you've died to sin and its power, then how can you live for it? You know, he made it very practical. The children of Israel, when the blood covered them and the death angel, remember when they were saved, the firstborn, then the Lord says, now dedicate them to me. They're mine because I redeemed them. So see, God saves us from sin unto himself. He does not free us so we can live our own life, or we'd still be sinners. See, sin is independence. Sin is not dependency on the Lord. So God isn't saving people so they can live their own life. He's saving them out of their life for himself. He's changing them through the Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he says, not only are we not to think that we can have a license to sin, it's unheard of in the Christian apostolic teacher. They never thought that way. Today, they think of all these loopholes, and what's the least I can do to be a Christian? They were not Christians. See, because there's no heart change. See, they're like the wicked servant who hid his talent. There was no heart change. And they didn't want to blame God. Well, this isn't going to work. See, that's a proof that they don't have a new man. All they've got is the old man that's trying to serve God because they want something from him or they're afraid of him. You know, they have a right to be afraid of him. But see, there is no change of heart. The work of grace has not done anything. So he's saying, but we're not to use our liberty for an opportunity for the old man or the flesh, but through love serve one another. What do we have liberty to do? To love one another, to serve one another. It's interesting, you'll see the word serve. Again, it means to minister, to assist, to help. And God gave this, Christ gave this as one of the main signs of being of His, that we're to love the brethren. We're to help one another. We're not to help you in your old woman. We're not to condone you in your self-pity and your self-seeking and your woe is me, because that's the old nature. We're to build you up in the new man. We're to comfort those who suffer because of persecution, because of righteousness' sake. See, too many of the churches today, the nominal churches or the organized, they're just pacifying the old woman and the old man. They're just doing the devil's work, you know, and calling it Christianity. You don't serve the old nature. You don't comfort people in sins. You must reprove them and show them the way out, but you must tell them the truth. You don't excuse it, because God doesn't. So you have all these things, these teachings sort of telling people sort of somehow God's going to overlook everything, we're under grace. You don't find no such teaching in Scripture. Okay? So he says, true love, we're to serve one another. Okay, this is, he's talking also about the gifts and ministries. Every gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit is a service. Every gift and ministry is giving, not basically for the individual, but to serve the body of Christ. That's why he says, your members in particular. Every true Christian, as he matures, has the place to edify and serve the body of Christ, and he better be doing it. And if he's not there yet, he better be on the milk of the Word and growing, and so he can get ready to do this, because God ain't going to let him stay a baby all the time. We have a place in the body of Christ, and we are to serve God's purpose. So everything, serving, again, and loving are interchangeable with the word giving and showing kindness. Isn't it interesting? Because that's what the words mean. It means what? I will think of God's interests and God's people's interests on an equal standard of my own. And even my own interests must be laid aside if they're not compatible with God or the kingdoms. So he who seeks Him and His kingdom is what he's talking about. So see, that's a sign of Christian maturity. You're not always saying, what can I get from God? It's what can I do for God and what is my duty for God? You know, and my duty is to build the body of Christ and serve a purpose and to contribute to the structure of the spiritual church. And as I mature, every Christian should be able eventually to teach and edify younger Christians and help people and do and have discernment to know how to help other Christians and when not to. When we're loving people and when we need to give them a rod instead of comfort. See, it takes wisdom to know that. Many people sin all the time if they think it could get them some attention. They're to be reproved and corrected, at times put out of your midst to show them God's disapproval. You know, I'm so sick of hearing that, you know, the church is a hospital for sinners. There's no such scripture. The devil must have thought that one up. No, God changes people. And He gives them grace and the ability to stop being what they used to be. And to put off the old nature. You know, it wasn't a, let's go and see what I can get. See, that's what you hear so much about people. I go to this church or this meeting because I get this and I get that. And one day I say, when you stop using the word I, then it'll know you've matured. That should not be the reason. If you're coming here to listen to teaching, it shouldn't be just so you can get knowledge, but so you can mature and put it into practical use. Or it's done you no good and it's done me no good. See, that's the purpose, is to remind one another and edify one another. That's what he's talking about. So again, we're to use our liberty and our freedom from having to do all these other things, but to replace it with what? Our love and duty for God and for His kingdom. You know, so it's a spiritual thing. You know, we can do good all the time. We don't have to say, well, it's Sunday, so I guess I'll try to do good today. I'm supposed to do good on church. No, you do good all the time. See, we're not under these rules and these regulations. We've been set free to serve the Lord. And Paul called it in newness of spirit. It means I'm not saying to God, what's the minimum I can do? See, that still shows the part of this old nature. It's helped me, Lord, to mature and grow so I can fulfill your purposes, so I can be more useful to your kingdom. You know, that's the true Christian spirit. And if we don't have that, we need to get that. We need to recognize the old nature and subdue it and let it not have its way. Okay, so then he explains, but you'll notice he says, but through love, serve one another. Now, if you go back up to verse 6, he said, faith working through love. Isn't it interesting? Faith working. You could actually say faith serving through love. Because serving is working. And working and serving is giving. When we did the teaching on giving, all ministries of our helps. See? Because they all contribute. The manifestation of the Spirit, it means the making known of the gifts of the Spirit, it said, is for the profit of all. It never said it was for the profit of the one giving it. You know? My teaching, basically, is to edify you. It's not to edify me. Not that I can't be edified, but its purpose is for you. And see, in your ministries, the purpose is for someone else. See? Love looks outside itself. God is interested in two things, basically. He's interested in the holiness of his universe, and he's interested in love. And love always looks outside itself. It's never introspective. It's saying, how can I please God and his kingdom? And everything centers around that. See, it's interesting. Jesus came what? To do the will of the Father. That was his purpose. I've come to do thy will. And God sent him for that purpose. Even the Holy Spirit is sent to be the helper. The very Godhead, the creator of the universe, has come to be the helper. And so that's why Jesus said, whoever is the greatest among you, don't matter if you're apostle, prophet, or what's your ministry, you're still a servant. As far as God is concerned, you've been given that ability to serve, not to puff you up, not to make you think important. Then you've missed it. That's why when he talked in the love chapter, he says, though you have all gifts, and faith and power, and have not love, the love of Christ, he said, profits you nothing. You might be able to help people, but it don't get you nowhere with God. See? Like I say, you can preach the gospel and get people saved and go to hell yourself because you ain't living right. Yet it can still help the people listening if it's the word of God. See? So we need to understand that. We want to serve by love. Faith and deeds, word and deeds is what we're after. Okay, so he's saying here, for all the law, verse 14, referring to the law of Moses and all of its moral and ceremonial requirements, are summed up in one word. When they say one word, often people misunderstand it. It don't mean one single word. The word of the Lord, it simply means the message given at that time. It could have been something. The word of wisdom was a gift. The word of knowledge, it meant that statement that's being spoken. So when he's saying the word here, he's summing up the second of the greatest commandments. Remember, under the law, the greatest commandments was what? To serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And Jesus said, and the second is like unto it, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, notice what he says. Then, for all of the law is completed. It's fulfilled. You've done it in one word or one sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? It means what? When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to God's kingdom and God's purpose, it means my Christian brother and sister have equal terms. And if their spiritual kingdom is embedded by me giving up my will for them, then that's what must be done. See, Jesus did it. He laid down his life to obey the Father and for the sinners of the world. See, it was for the good of the kingdom to do this. So that was the nature that was in God. For God so loved the world that he what? Isn't it interesting? Anytime it says, for God so loved, people often miss. He gave and they forget. This is how he demonstrated his love. What did he do? He gave. See, love cannot be manifested until it gives. It's again, faith cannot be shown for faith until it works. So it's faith that works by love. See, we got that scripture. Then you know something's going on. So even God, he doesn't just speak, he does. Remember James and John said, then if you see your brother has needs and you're not helping them, then he says, how? John says, can the love of God dwell in you? Implying it cannot. So it means so when their interests and the interest of the kingdom takes precedent over my personal desires, then I must give up. See, that's taking up the cross daily. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. That's saying that I must give way because they're in dire need. And I must sacrifice, if necessary, to do this. You know. And then we look to God. So see, we're to be as the where we can't provide and we can still pray. We can still put ourselves in a position. That was the friend at midnight. Remember, he had a friend who came in the middle of the night and he had no bread to give him. So he went to his neighbor and said, give me some bread. You know, I have a friend here and I have nothing. And he told him, well, it's too late. Go to bed. Well, the lesson there was basically by his continual knocking, his friend threw the bread out the window and said, here, let me get back to bed. But he got what he wanted by his persistence. But the other lesson is the friend was saying what? I have a friend in need and I can't help him. I don't have no bread. So sometimes we find Christians in that state. We can't help them. We see their needs and their problems are beyond us. But we can pray and we can intercede and ask God to send the right person or meet the needs. See, that's where we can give when we don't have. We can pray that God will move. We're to intercede and pray these things at time. Okay, so the law is fulfilled in what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul puts it another way, Romans. Chapter 13. The second part of verse 9 says, you shall not covet. He names many sins, commands. And he says, if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, the same one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And number 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he's saying what? Even the Moses' law, if you did not harm your neighbor and you sought his good, then God, even the law of God would say, then I can't judge you. See, this is what it's simply saying. You know, and God is saying the same thing. If you show true Christian love, then you have fulfilled the law. There is no law against you. Why? You're in the law of Christ. You know, and this is what he's telling us. So when in question, you know, you don't have to go down a list every day. Well, I shouldn't hit my brother today, and I shouldn't kill him, and I shouldn't stab him, and I shouldn't gossip about him. You know. See, all you have to do is say, I must do him good, and then you won't do these other things. It makes it very simple, don't it? When in question, do good. Do good unto all men, Scripture says, especially to them of the household of faith. We have a greater duty to true Christians than we do to the sinner, because God dwells in them. We have a greater obligation to how we treat them, and God's going to hold us more accountable for how we treat true Christians than how we treat even sinners. Because you know, it's Christ in them we offend. Okay? So he's saying this. Okay? But he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It's interesting the word he uses here, the two words, bite and devour. You know what that speaks of? Dogs. And he's simply saying, you're acting like dogs. And you're supposed to be what? Sheep. You know, you're not supposed to be fighting. What do dogs fight over? Anything they get together. If they find a scrap, they don't share. They fight. You ever watch dogs? So we've raised dogs. Almost every dog, with exception until you train them, when they have their food bowl, that's their food bowl. And they don't like other dogs sharing it. And they don't even like you messing with it. They'll snap. That's why they gulp it down. See, that's why wolves, when they get something, they gulp it as quick as they can before somebody else can get it. They don't sit there and wait around and say, come and let us share. You know, it's not in their nature. It's in their nature to be selfish and self-seeking. So this is what Paul is saying. But if you bite and devour one another, the same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to reap what you sow. You know, you're going to get the consequences of your actions. And you're not to be dogs. You're to be sheep. You're to live differently and act differently. Okay? Because if you're a sheep and you're following the Lord, he says he'll prepare a table for you. And he'll have green pastures. You don't have to be fighting people for your pasture. And the Lord will provide. Okay? Go to James 4:1, too. That's a good scripture to put here about biting and devouring one another. James 4:1 says, where do wars and fights come? Fighting each other and struggling. They come from among you. Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members? You know why people bite and devour? It's because the Spirit of Christ isn't ruling them. The self-centered nature is ruling them. The evil one is saying, hey, me first. You know, we almost always remember, in the middle of a sin is always I. It's always I. I must. See? That was the five I's of Satan, of Lucifer, before he fell. Five times he said, I will do this, I will do that. And God said, no, you won't. See, he wasn't saying, if God's will be this. He was starting to say, I'm going to do this. So the I will is at the center of all sin. So James was saying the same thing. That's why you fight in war, because you're selfish. You're self-seeking, and you want what you want, and you're not willing to give up your life for God and for his kingdom. You're not willing to sacrifice and take up the cross, because you're still of the old man. You're still of the old nature. See, that's what he's talking about. Now, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, isn't it interesting? If we love one another as Christians, it says we fulfill the law of God, which is the law of holiness, which is all the commands of God, which is love. But he's saying, if you do this, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not do the lust of the flesh. He's telling you something here. See, this is why I believe it's a demonic teaching to tell people they're under grace and faith and then encourage in the sin every day as if they have to do this, when the Scripture never teaches this. Scripture gives the believer actions over his will and the power to say no to sin. It never excuses his sin. It gives him the ability not to willfully sin against God and to resist temptation. And you don't find Scripture telling Christians that they're sinners saved by grace. No, they're saints who were once sinners. And the sinning part should be the rarity, not the part of their life. See? Or something hasn't changed. So we need to get back to see what Scripture says and not what popular false teachers say to pacify all the people sitting under them. You know, we better get back to Scripture because it's what's going to stand. Okay, so he's saying if you walk in the Spirit, you're going to see the word used, walk, led, live. It means to abide. It means to continue with the Lord. It means to go in that lifestyle. So he's not talking about a one-time experience. He's talking about something progressive in the continuous state. And so he's saying we're to be led of the Spirit. So if we're led of the Spirit, what are we led of? The Spirit of love, the Spirit of self-denial, which is the Spirit of Christ. So it means what? We cannot be devouring and fighting. We cannot get into the practicing of these sins. And if we are, then we're no longer walking in the Spirit. We need to acknowledge something's wrong, you know, and we need to repent and deal with the sin if something's happened here, okay? Romans 8, you'll notice we're going back to Romans a lot because he explains these better. So he says, if you are led of the Spirit or walk in the Spirit, you will not do the works of the flesh. That's true. He'll explain it better. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. So he's saying we don't owe the flesh, the old nature, anything to live according to the flesh. Why? He just told us. If you live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, you have no duty to the old nature anymore. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He makes it plain. You claim to be a Christian, and you say you're in the Spirit, and you're still living in these gross sins, and he says, then you'll go to hell. Death will be your end. He minces no words. But if you, by the Spirit, the Helper, the one who abides in you, it says, if you by him put to death the deeds of the flesh of the body, you will live. So as you'll see in Scripture, it was inconsistent. You could not be walking in the Spirit and in the flesh at the same time. You had to be doing one or the other. Scripture never says you were dual. You had to be consciously leading, yielding to one or the other, and that's where the will comes in. That we have the ability as Christians to yield to the new man, which is Christ in him, or to go back and revert to the old. And that will is never touched. It can be strengthened, it can be influenced, but it cannot be overridden. Or we do not have free moral agency anymore, which God always gives us. So he's telling us there's choices in the matter, okay? So he tells us this, and in verse, moving on, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. It means they're fighting each other, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, here he's simply saying, these two are in total conflict. The old man and the old nature cannot subject itself to God. It must be put to death. The new man will not obey the dictates of sin or the devil. It's contrary to his nature. And if you find yourself, you know, in both of these states, then we need to go over to 17, James again. You see how James is in perfect harmony. This is the reason why many Christians backslide and they don't go on. James chapter 4, 7 and 8. Therefore submit to God and resist the devil. Notice you cannot do both of these at the same time. You're going to either resist the devil or you're going to yield to the devil, but you're not going to do both. You cannot be submitted to God and be submitted to the devil. Cannot happen. You know, see, this is contrary. Okay, you have to be yielding to one or the other. And he says, and he will flee from you. Who will flee from you? The demonic force. But you have to submit to God. See, you have to come under the Spirit's control and his guidance, or the devil is not afraid of you. And he does have power over you if you don't submit to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But notice the term he uses. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, coming back to the scripture, it says so that you could not do the things that you wish. If you're a double-minded person, a yo-yo person, up and down, back and forth, well, again, you're already seeing you're not going to go nowhere with God. You're the same as the lukewarm. God is going to get sick and vomit you out. His attitude is get in or get out. But don't be playing this game. You know, you're going to be spiritual one day and then I'm going to serve myself the next. You're only kidding yourself. Spirit will not tolerate this. See, there must be growth and there must be continuance. So he called them what? When they were yielding to the flesh, he called them sinners. That term is not used of Christians. Isn't it interesting? James also says, you double-minded. He says, don't think that God's going to hear your prayers, because he doesn't. Why? Because the scripture says he does not hear the prayers of sinners. The only prayer he hears is what? Repentance. Jeremiah and Isaiah both say what? God said, my ear is not heavy and my hand's not short. It's your sins that have separated you from me, and I will not hear you. So see, the double-minded person, the lukewarm and the worldly who vacillates, God simply saying, won't you go out until you figure out what you want to do? But I'm not going to mess with you. If you're not committed to me, don't be coming back once a week and then living the rest. I ain't got time for this. Get in or get out. That's God's attitude. I could wish, he said, that you were hot or cold. But because you're neither or you're back and forth, Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my... It means you make me sick to my stomach. See, God has no tolerance for this. You must come out from among them and be separate. You must make a conscious commitment to the Lord that I will resist the old man and the old nature, and I will do a warfare. And with the help of the Holy Spirit and the armor he gives me, I will do this. Or otherwise, we deceive ourselves. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, and that's what it means to walk in the Spirit, you are not under law. Okay? It's interesting. Notice the condition. There has to be one or the other. If you're led of the Spirit, then the law of Moses, which equals the law of sin and death, has nothing against you. It can't judge you because you've fulfilled it. Okay, how? Okay, let's go back over the Romans again. Romans chapter 8 makes it very plain. Okay, let's look at verses 7 and through 9. Okay. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. See, God has sentenced it what? To death. That's his solution for the old nature. It's not to be reformed. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So to walk in the flesh means you're not walking in the Spirit. It means you're not led of the Lord anymore. Lord Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I tell you? See, a lot of it's lip service. It means nothing to him. Lord means I have heard the command, and by the grace of your Spirit that you've given me, I will obey the command. You've only told me to do what I can do because you don't require nothing else. So if you tell me to love my neighbor, then you give me the ability to love my neighbor. You're not telling me to do something on my own initiative. You know, okay? But if he says, but you are not in the flesh. He's talking about those who are walking in the Spirit, those who are Christians. But in the Spirit, again he uses the word, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's saying, if you have been born again, if you're remaining in the Lord, you know, then that power is not over you unless you consent to it. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So it means if you're not committed to the Lord and he's not done the work of regeneration and he is not continually sanctifying you, then you've backslidden. You've fallen away. You've fallen from grace. As we told the Galatians that got away from Christ and went to the law. So see, again, he's just telling us that this is the consequences. Okay, go back to Galatians. Well, let's take a break here.